Today we're looking in Proverbs chapter 13, and we may or may not make it through the outline. I have an idea in Proverbs 13 that I'll share with you, and we'll talk about it when we get to the message. But I see Solomon sitting down with his son with a bowl of figs and a bowl of grapes, and they're eating some very tasty fruit. And Solomon uses this time to talk to his son. Now, I'm not saying that's the context of this proverb at all, but I see it that way, and I'm going to explain it in that context, sort of like a parable kind of thing. Let me remind you, as was said earlier, that there is an eat and ask, and you're all invited. The food has been cooked and ready to go, so please feel free to stay and eat with us. And allow me to go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and that all scripture is inspired by you, that it is good and profitable for teaching and correction and for training in righteousness. And we pray today that your word would train us in righteousness. We also thank you that your word teaches us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant to us understanding of who he is, that we might follow him, and that we might be molded into his image by the power of the Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope that we have in the resurrection. And we pray that you would prepare hearts now to receive your truth, that it would bring forth fruit abundantly for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live in a troubled society. All you have to do is watch the news and you would know that. There are groups that are opposed to one another at every turn. There are Republicans against Democrats, Democrats against Republicans, those who are protesting against those who aren't protesting. There are those who like Trump. There are those who don't like Trump. There are divisions everywhere. And Solomon gives us some divisions as well, some very important divisions of mankind based upon the truth of God's word. And he begins it in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. And here's where the great divide comes. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Where do you stand? Where do we stand? Are we interested in our father's discipline? Our father's instruction? The truths that can be taught to us by our father, including our mother? Are we wise and intelligent enough to accept? And that's not even in the Hebrew text. It just says, a wise son, father's discipline. They're like they're equal. If you are a wise son, it's because you follow your father's discipline. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Scoffer doesn't listen to correction. He doesn't want to be told he did something wrong. He wants to do whatever he wants to do. So here Solomon and his son sit down, and they open the bowl of grapes and figs. And Solomon says, let me tell you how to be a wise son. Let me tell you about your father's discipline, your father's instruction. And he says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. Now imagine munching on some tasty figs and your dad saying, from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. Son's going, I'm enjoying good. These are good figs. I enjoy this. And from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. And he's likening that wonderful experience of eating these tasty figs to using your mouth for the benefit of others and for the benefit of society. We have so much hate speech today, and I don't mean that in the politically correct sense. I mean that in the real sense. People are hating one another. But from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. He can be used to bless and provide a useful service to his society. Just like those figs are providing a very useful function for Solomon's son. They're very tasty. But the desire of the treacherous is violence. We've been seeing some of that lately. The desire. This word is used regularly in Proverbs 13, but isn't translated the same way very often. It's the word nephesh. It's the word when God breathed into man and man became a living being. It's the word being. It's the word for creature when God created the creatures that walk on the earth. It's used as a person. It's used for the soul. It's used for the life of man. So why the word desire here? I'm not entirely sure, but if you look in your New American Standard margin, it says it's literally soul. So if we put that in there, the soul of the treacherous is violence. Now, what does that mean? That means all he can think about, all he can do, all that he wants to do, his whole life, all of his desires, his soul is into it 100%, is violence. Causing trouble and havoc and unrest and terror, if you will. The fruit of a man's mouth enjoys good. A man should use his mouth to bring about blessing. But the treacherous, they only desire to bring about violence. So Solomon is splitting up mankind into two areas. And in verse 3, he talks about the mouth again. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That last word in the first line is our word nephesh again. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The life of the treacherous is violence. But the one who can guard his mouth preserves his nephesh, his soul, his desires. However, the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now imagine Solomon's son with a mouth full of figs. And he gags, or he tries to speak, or he tries to put more figs in there. What's going to happen? He's going to open wide his mouth, and all those figs are going to come out of his mouth, and they are ruined. I think Solomon's son could see that if you open wide your mouth while you're enjoying good, it's not a good thing. The one who guards his mouth, knows when to open it and shut it, can keep the figs in his mouth and enjoy them. So we need to guard our mouth. We need to watch what we say. And oftentimes it's far better to remain quiet than to give our opinion. Because the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. In the abundance of words, transgression is unavoidable. Keep talking and you will sin. Verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Here's our word nephesh again. It's the word soul. So what is the desire? What is the life ambition? What is the goal of the sluggard? He craves, but he gets nothing. Now imagine Solomon talking to his son, and here are these wonderful figs and these tasty grapes. And there's somebody who wants some of them. They're craving for some of those wonderful figs and grapes. But they get nothing. You know why? They didn't plant a fig tree. They didn't plant a grapevine. They didn't prune the grapevine. They didn't prune the fig tree. They didn't take care of what they had. They were a sluggard. Now they crave, and they get nothing. On the other hand, the soul of the diligent is made fat. Solomon tells his son, yes, these figs are good, but it's far better that your soul be enriched than your taste buds be enriched. The soul of the diligent is made fat. There needs to be effort expended on a continual basis so that the soul, the nefesh, the life principle of the diligent can be made fat. So now Solomon takes this to the ultimate level, the level of righteousness. And he says, a righteous man hates falsehood. So he's talking about the mouth, enjoying good, guarding the mouth and preserving the life, being diligent in the soul. That individual is a righteous individual. And what is characteristic of the righteous man? He hates falsehood. Why would he hate falsehood? Well, one, it's contrary to the nature of God, who is true. And it's also using your tongue for the wrong reason, your mouth for the wrong reason. Some people open wide their lips only to speak forth what is lies. The righteous man hates that. But a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Where a righteous man will keep his mouth shut and hates to hear falsehood, the wicked man opens his mouth and spews out all kinds of venom and is disgusting. And then we have verse 6 that goes back to verse 3. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless. Just like the righteous man is to guard his lips, his righteousness guards his way if his way is blameless. But wickedness subverts or overtakes the sinner. Two people on two paths. One individual is walking in righteousness, guarding his mouth, and being diligent. And his way is blameless, and righteousness protects him. Instead of going down a path that would be destructive to him, he knows the way to take. But wickedness overtakes the sinner, and the sinner is caught. So beginning in verse 7, Solomon changes his emphasis on speech and ethics to wealth. But the two are related. Verse 7 says, there's one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. What was interesting to me in verse 7, the word pretend is not really part of the Hebrew text. What it is, what it says, as far as I can tell, and the New King James translates it this way, there is one who becomes rich, or there is one who makes himself rich. I did a word study on this Hebrew word rich, and it's translated rich, become rich, is rich, but never pretend rich except here. So let's understand it this way. There is one who makes himself rich, but has nothing. Another makes himself poor, but has great wealth. To me, that makes a lot more sense in the context of what's being talked about here than the way it was originally translated. There's one who makes himself rich. Now, I understand the word pretends to be rich because when he made himself rich, he really wasn't. So he pretended to be rich. So I understand that translation. But there is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. What does that mean? Now, I don't know where this man stands spiritually, but I'm just going to use him as an example of someone who could be like this. I heard yesterday that Bill Gates is on the verge of becoming the first trillionaire. There is a man who has made himself rich. Does he really have anything? If he's lost and without Christ, he has nothing. He pretends to be rich, but is he really? No. So when it says pretends to be rich, it's not like he knows he has nothing. He's pretending to be rich because he thinks he's rich. But he has nothing. On the other hand, there's one who makes himself poor, but has great wealth. Now, who was I thinking about for this one? Charles Woodrow. He could have been a wealthy, wealthy man in the United States of America. With his work ethic and his talent and skill and zeal, he could have been one of the greatest doctors in the United States we've ever seen. He went to Mozambique, the poorest country in the world. He made himself poor. But when you hear his testimony, he doesn't think he's poor. He thinks he's the richest man on earth because of the way he has been able to see firsthand the workings of God in his life. There's one who pretends to be rich, but he has nothing. There's one who pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. A division among men. Verse 8 says, "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke." What kind of alarm system do you think Bill Gates has on his house and his business? What kind of insurance do you think he has for identity theft? He is afraid. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth. I'm not saying this in a flippant way, but how many of us are afraid of identity theft? Go ahead, make my day. You're not going to get a whole lot. You're wasting your time. The poor hears no rebuke. Good grief, I don't have anything for you to steal. I do, and it would hurt me. I'm being facetious. But the poor hears no rebuke. Because he doesn't have much to lose. Verse 9, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." Who is associated with the wealthy, who is associated with the poor. See, it's not so much whether you have great wealth or whether you're poor. Neither one of those things are that important. What is important is whether you're righteous or wicked. Because the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Do you want to have an enduring effect and name upon your society that you did good? You opened your mouth in righteousness and you were satisfied with what you had to say because what you had to say was good? Or are you like the lamp of the wicked that's just snuffed out in an instant? Verse 10, we see a lot of this in our present day. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. Do you see the pundits bring on the people who disagree? Both of them are very proud. Both of them think they have airtight arguments, and they won't let the other person speak because there's no need for them to speak because they disagree with me and they're wrong. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. You know what I see on those shows? Strife. That's about all I see. It's people yelling at one another. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Is there anybody who wants to listen to the truth? Is there anyone who wants to be wise? This is true wealth. This is the wealth we ought to seek for. Verse 11 concludes this part and says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. What do the wicked do? They get a healthy bottom line by hook or by crook. Whatever it takes, we need to make money. But wealth obtained by fraud or vanity dwindles. You can't keep it. One day you'll die, and who will be the owner of your money then? Jim taught that to us in Ecclesiastes. Why do you work so hard to store up all this wealth? Because when you die, you don't know if it's going to go to a fool or a wise man. It's vanity of vanities. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. He puts some aside, he works, he labors, he increases what he has. He even has some to give to others. But he works. Going back to the verse that said the soul of the diligent is made fat. Those who are diligent gather it by labor. So we then come to the section on desires. Solomon has talked about our speech and then wealth, because those sort of go hand in hand. We speak those things in order to gain for ourselves at times. And why is that the case? It's because we have certain desires. And Solomon talks about it in verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. What if Solomon had kept all those figs off to the side and his son's wanting some of those figs? Oh, Dad, can we have some? Not yet. And his hope is being deferred, and it's making him sick because he can see those figs there and he wants them so badly. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. It's good to have your desires fulfilled if your desires are righteous desires. Let's not forget the division of man that Solomon is putting up here. It's not that everybody's desire that's fulfilled is a tree of life. Only those who have a mouth that can enjoy good, that's guarded, that's diligent, that hates falsehood, that guards his way with righteousness. Whose light rejoices. Who's not proud and causes strife. He gathers it by labor and his desire is fulfilled. Now you may tell me, I've done all those things and my desire hasn't been fulfilled. I ask you the question, what is your desire? If your desire is anything but to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and in his presence dressed in his righteousness, your desire is misplaced. And I can count on the fact that Jesus will raise his people from the dead and grant to them a robe of righteousness that they may stand in his presence and experience his mercy. I can count on that more than I can count on the sun rising tomorrow. That will be a desire that is realized that I have no doubt about whatsoever. All other desires pale in insignificance. Verse 13. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. What is your desire? Do you look down on and snub and consider insignificant the Word of God? Do you despise God's Word? Then you will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. May we all be wise in our teaching, that we may turn aside individuals from the snares of death, our children, our neighbors, our family members. May we teach them the truth of God's word, the gospel, that they might experience the escape from the snares of death. Verse 15, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. What was the way of the treacherous? Violence. That's a hard way. I can't imagine being one of these protest groups from city to city, throwing things through windows, and wondering what city I'm going to be arrested in, and how long I'm going to have to serve. The way of the treacherous is hard. He has to keep coming up with more and more plans of violence and destruction, lest he be caught. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. That's the prayer that Paul had for his people, even as we learned yesterday in the men's breakfast. Every prudent man acts with knowledge. Paul wanted his followers to know, to have a knowledge that was beyond ordinary, that they would know the peace of God in Christ Jesus. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. A fool can't do anything but act foolishly. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. We're back to the speech, the mouth. What does a wicked messenger do? He falls into adversity. Why? His desires are not for the person who sent him in order to be a faithful ambassador, his goal is to get something. It reminds me of Gehazi, the servant of Elijah and Elisha. And there was a time when Naaman the leper wanted to be healed. He was told to dunk himself 3 times in the Jordan River. He didn't want to do it. He did it. He wanted to offer Elijah all these gifts. Elijah said no. But Gehazi went after him and said, "Elijah changed his mind. We'll take some of that stuff." I can't remember if it's Elijah or Elisha, but the prophet said, "Did you not know that my eyes went with you and I know exactly what you did?" A wicked messenger falls into adversity. But a faithful envoy brings healing. Verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. We're back to discipline. If you neglect discipline, poverty and shame will come upon you. When you are corrected, when you are taught instruction, when you are given the way of life and riches, and you choose to neglect the discipline you're receiving, all that awaits you is poverty and shame. But there's somebody who pretends to be rich and has nothing. I'm not saying it won't look like the person's rich. It may look like the person's rich, but it's all a pretense. Poverty and shame will come upon them, and they will be found having nothing in the end. Verse 19, desire realized is sweet to the soul. There's our word nephesh. But it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. Isn't that weird? Weird way of putting it? It is an abomination. Fools hate it when they have to depart from foolishness. A fool does not want to depart from foolishness. It is sport to him. He loves it. And to do righteousness would be distasteful to him. It is an abomination for fools to turn away from evil. Then they will experience an eternity for their desire. Beginning in verse 20, we see the culmination of all this and the destiny of these two individuals. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. How do I get this wisdom, Dad? How do I have these right desires? How do I understand wealth from a right perspective? Get the right kind of friends who will encourage you in the ways of the Lord and not in the ways of the world. But companion of fools will suffer harm. Now Jesus did say, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it." You are not going to find a lot of godly friends. You will find a bucket load of fools. You need to choose carefully. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Anybody who teaches what is known as the prosperity gospel teaches it from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament did have a prosperity gospel, if you will. If you obeyed, you would be blessed. And if you disobeyed, you would be cursed. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Who was the most righteous king in all of Israel? David. When did Israel have its greatest wealth and prosperity? during the days of David and Solomon, his son. When Solomon departed from the Lord and worshiped the idols of his wives, that's when things went bad. But so long as Solomon sought the Lord, it was a glorious kingdom. So glorious that silver was considered worthless because of the abundance of gold. Will the righteous be rewarded with prosperity? They were in Solomon's time. And eventually they will be in the timing of the Lord, when he returns to set up his kingdom and rule with us. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man doesn't think of just the present. He thinks about how things are going to happen in the coming years. And he leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren to make sure they're provided for. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he were hungry, he would not tell you about it because he doesn't need your help. He is self-sufficient. He can take care of himself. He owns everything. What wealth the sinner has is a pretense. He pretends to be wealthy, but he has nothing. It all belongs to the Lord. And one day the Lord is going to give it all to his people. So the wealth of the sinner is being stored up for the righteous. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. How many times have we seen that in history? Where there are plenty of fields to plant in, but it's swept away by injustice. How many times has the United States sent care packages to countries that the government won't let it get to the people? It is swept away by injustice. Think about the testimony of Charles Woodrow. How many times were things swept away by injustice? And yet they would pray, and God would bring about victories. But there is abundance, but it's swept away by wicked people and injustice. So after discussing speech and ethics and wealth and desires and the destiny of these two individuals, Solomon brings it to a close. And he says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." This is a strange translation, but it's stranger if you translated it the way it says literally in your margin. It says, "He who loves him seeks him diligently with discipline." The word discipline actually means seek, and the word diligently means discipline. So the one who loves his son seeks his son with discipline, instruction, correction, whatever it takes. Because there is a division among men. And your children will either follow the ways of the world or the ways of God. And you have the responsibility to train them in the ways of the Lord. So verse 25 says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite." That's our word nephesh. The righteous has enough to satisfy his soul. Not how much he eats. Solomon turns to his son and says, "Those are good figs. Enjoy them. But know that you have enough to satisfy your soul in the Lord. But the stomach of the wicked is in need." When I thought of some conclusions and some applications, My first thought went to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. This isn't on your outline. But I think we need to be cautious here. Solomon lived in an economy that was a theocracy that had a law given to them by God at Mount Sinai that was their constitution for their nation. And I do not believe that that's for the church today, but rather, as Paul says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, all of God's word is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness. And Proverbs 13 can be used for training in righteousness. It is a good chapter. It has wise things to do. It has good promises. But righteousness is not achieved by what you say. Righteousness is not achieved by how much money you earn. Righteousness is achieved through Jesus Christ. Even God knew that His law was insufficient for righteousness. For He says in Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old one that I made with them, in which they didn't keep it. But the new one I'm making, they will keep it because I give them a new heart and I write my commandments on them and they will be careful to keep them. What was the problem with the law? It was holy and righteous and good. But it depended upon the flesh. If you seek the righteousness which is in Proverbs 13 in an incorrect way and think that there are things you can do to please God and earn His favor, you are most assuredly in error. For Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, period. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now that sounds entirely unfair to me. The Gentiles weren't doing anything. And then they believed and they attained righteousness. The Jews were doing everything. And it counted as nothing. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Christ, who said it is not by works of righteousness, but by faith. Paul said in Galatians, this is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? It wasn't by works of the law. It was by hearing with faith. Then are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected in the flesh? Can you be that foolish? Apparently the Galatians were. Nevertheless, there are things we are supposed to do. And there are acts of righteousness that we are called to perform. But in the power of the Spirit. And an example of that is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Which goes along with our proverb beginning in verse 25. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do we hate falsehood? Do we speak truth to one another? Yes. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Are we supposed to labor? Yeah, just like Solomon said. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Are we supposed to speak things for edification and for good for our neighbor and our society? Yes, just like Solomon said. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Are we supposed to be involved in violence and destruction and anarchy? No. All that's supposed to be put away from us. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And what about discipline? In Hebrews chapter 5, we have one of the most amazing, if not difficult, verses to understand. It was read for us this morning. It has some pronouns that I'm going to put the antecedent in for. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Really? The Son of God, in perfect harmony with the Father, learned obedience? Yes. Why? Because he is our example. And when he became a man, in some strange way that I cannot explain entirely, he had to learn obedience to the things he suffered. So that it was repeatedly told to me that God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He says, I have come to do my Father's will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Did he learn obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think so in some way. He yielded himself completely to the will of God. And he suffered greatly so that he sweat great drops of blood, so that he might attain eternal redemption for his people. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, what about discipline for yourself? You have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. We think we have it so bad in the United States of America that our country's going down the toilet. We have not suffered the persecution of the people in the Soviet Union or Russia. We have not suffered persecution like the Christians in Muslim countries. We have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood, but some of them have. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Where is that found? The book of Proverbs. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The son that the father doesn't love. That's what Proverbs 13 said. But if you are without discipline, of which all of us have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Wow. Okay, then I'll accept that discipline if I can partake of his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Well, that's a tautology. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Isn't that what Solomon said in Proverbs 13? Accept the discipline of your father, and you will end up in the path of righteousness. And that's why God disciplines us, so that we might be prepared for righteousness and partake of His holiness. And how did He do it? He gave His own Son, who suffered in order to learn obedience. Suffering no more than anyone could possibly ever suffer when He hung on the cross and took on the sins of the world and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then He gave up His spirit and He rose from the dead. Proof that He is Lord, Savior, and Judge of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace. Teach us more of who You are, that we might love You more and more each day as we learn of the great work which You have accomplished on behalf of Your people. To You alone be the glory. Amen.